Would you please open your copies of the scriptures to Gospel of John, or the Gospel according to John, it's more correct, chapter 11. I always like to believe that you were doing a series on the I Ams, and I presume they've been working through them chronologically. Now, to give this portion of scripture justice, we really do need to read the first 44 verses, otherwise we've got no context and I'm just taking it out of context. So that's going to add a little bit of time. But I trust that'll be okay. It's a well-known portion of scripture. So let us hear the words, the word of God. So please listen with faith in your hearts as we read from John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, that is the Lord, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was, that is, in Transjordan, across the river. Then after that he saith to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. They thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, just under 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Because believest thou this? And she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And will you turn the page with me? And we'll come down to verse 39. So they've come to the grave now, he's met Mary and he's met Martha and then Mary. Jesus said, verse 39, Take ye away the stone in front of the grave. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading, and especially the hearing of his word. I cut a little bit out. It gives the context to what we're examining this evening. There was a certain Dr. John Dee, and he was born in 1527, so a few years ago now. Nobody will remember him, of course, not even I. And he was an English mathematician, he was a philosopher, he was an astrologer, he was even an alchemist. And that is somebody who worked to try to turn base metals, iron, copper, bronze, into gold. They thought that this was possible, and of course they all wanted to be rich. So there were many alchemists in those days. And this man, Dr. Dee, he was an advisor to Queen Elizabeth I. And these activities, we would say these days, he straddled the realms of magic and science. In those days, it all seemed to be a science of all sorts. And he was a very learned man. He was so learned that in his 20s, he was invited to be a lecturer in the University of Paris. And so anyway, he spent much time studying, and he spent the 30 years of his life attempting to commune with angels to learn their language. So you could see the man was clever in some ways and absolutely off the deep end in others. Now, during his busy life, he attempted to provide the Queen Elizabeth, with something they were searching for, and it was called the elixir of life, a sort of potion, a potion that would grant the Queen and anyone else who could afford to buy it, if they even found it, eternal youth. In eternal life. And there were other people involved. There was another man who was also working for the Queen. She was desperate to keep her looks and to keep her life. And that was a Dutchman called Cornelius Lannoy. And he had his laboratory in London, and he was also an alchemist, and he was working away to try and find this elixir of life. Well, did these men succeed? Did they succeed with their great knowledge and their hard work and their skill in finding this potion of everlasting life? Well, I'll give you a hint. On the 24th of March, 1603, in Richmond Palace, Her Majesty the Queen Elizabeth I, passed away. The ripe old age of 69. So not only did they not find it, but whatever they did find did not work. And so men and women have tried, and they're even trying today, to try and cheat life, cheat death and cheat life, to cheat age, and they're doing all sorts of things. There are all sorts of diets and exercise routines, and don't eat bananas, and to flatten your stomach, and all the other things that you'll see mostly on the right hand side, irritating adverts on the internet. All sorts of ideas and lifestyles that promote a very, very long life. But it's with this in mind, this desire of man to live forever, that we come to the fifth I am in the seven I ams of the gospel according to John. So you've looked at the bread of life, you've looked at Jesus saying, I am the light and I am the door. And I am the good shepherd. We come to the fifth, which is the resurrection and the life. And so we'll examine then with the Lord's help that fifth statement that we read in verses 25 and 26 that Jesus said unto her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? That was his question to Martha. But it's also the Lord's question to you this evening. Believest thou this? As you know, thou is a very personal use of the pronoun you. It's a personal thing that the Lord is saying tonight to us all. Believest thou this? Now, the I am statement of Christ we've just read, it helps us to see the important connection between faith, believing. Believing what the Lord says, believing what the Lord has told us to do, and eternal life. They're connected to each other. In fact, it's a core belief of Christianity, and Isaiah believed it. You know, Isaiah wrote this 800 years earlier. He said, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust." And so even 800 years before we have the New Testament, we have Isaiah the prophet talking about his own resurrection, seeing his own resurrection years from hence. Do you see your own resurrection? Can you know with surety that when you and you will die, that you enter into that grave, that you will be resurrected unto life? Well, we look at some of these things now. So Isaiah believed in the resurrection, and he believed in the Lord of the resurrection. Martha believed. We've read her statement this evening. And I trust that you will believe, and you must believe too. So the title we'll look at is "Believest Thou This?" And the first thing we have to believe is that there's an unavoidable fact. There's an unavoidable fact. If you just take time just to be serious with yourself, with the Word of God, with your own soul, and just consider this, that we will all die. You might ignore it. You might deny it. You might busy your life with all sorts of things, which is the biggest foolish thing to do, of course, and not prepare yourself for what is coming. And many people do that. But one day our physical body will stop working. I guarantee it. Or it'll be of old age. It'll be of organ failure. It'll be of a nasty accident. Whatever it might be, whatever the actual cause of death will be, you and I will die. That is a fact, and it is an unavoidable fact. And in fact, in some ways, we start dying as soon as we're born. And more especially when we get into the middle of adolescence, there are so many problems with the body that begin even in our 20s. And it's one of, not only is it an unavoidable fact, but it's one guarantee. The one guarantee in life is death. Nothing else is guaranteed but death. And our death, and the deaths of those we know and that we love, and the millions we don't know. And you never expect it. People can be in reasonable health, and then they just die. My mum passed away in the middle of last year, and she was in reasonable health. Nobody expected it. My mum didn't either. Now, I thank God that my mum was a saved woman. But if she wasn't, then that would have been difficult to deal with, more difficult to deal with than it was. And there are people who are obviously ill and sick, and yet they seem to go on for years and years in on a deathbed. We just don't know. You can go out into your car tonight or even get a lift tonight. And before you know it, you could be in eternity. But you know that death itself is the proof that you have sinned. That's what death is. It's evidence that you have sinned, that you are guilty of sin. As the prophet Ezekiel says, he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And so that proves that everybody who's ever lived, he's born of Adam and Eve, is descended from them, we're all sinners. But death is also bringing it into Adam and Eve. Death is the proof that you're descended from Adam and Eve. As Paul says in Romans, as he explains that sin came into the world by one man, and that one man is Adam. And from that one sin, death came into the world. But death also proves this third and last point, that you will be judged. Death is the moment when God says, "Here is the end of your life, sinner. I'm not accepting your rebellion and your hatred towards me anymore. This is the end. It is appointed unto you, sinner, once to die, and then the judgment." So there are three proofs or three evidences of what death are all about, and the believer must die in Christ, but the unbeliever must die in their sin. So we see the two parts of it, that there's death for both the believer and the unbeliever, but one is unto life and the other is unto death. And but we see also that Lazarus, though he was a saved man, he got very ill. He got very ill that he died of his illness. But he was a saved man. He knew the Lord. The Lord knew him. The Lord loved him. And so those that say that if you're a believer, you cannot get sick, they're not speaking the truth. Many believers have and do get sick, and the Lord will use that to bring them closer to himself in this life and ultimately directly to himself for in the next life. But you know, believer, it is needful for your body to die. It has to die. Your body is as a seed and it must be planted, that you'll have the fruit of eternal life. But it has to die because your body is full of corruption. It's full of sin. The wicked desires, you know, the lies, the deceit, the godlessness, the hate of holiness. It's in the body. And as more you walk with Christ, to be honest, the more you see of your own corruption. And you see, yeah, why did I just lie? I didn't want to lie. It just came out. Or whatever else it might be, things just come up. And they're in you. They're in your body. And it's an enemy of God. It's one of your enemies. You know, the threefold enemy of the Christian is the devil, the world, and your own flesh. Your own body. It's your own body that desires the things that you don't desire as a born-again Christian. And if you're not a born-again Christian, you know nothing else but following the desires of your flesh. But the most believer must remember that this death is for a purpose. The Lord, He's with you now. Behold, I'm with you always. But He is also with you through death and bringing you to Himself through death itself. And Isaiah, when he spoke of his Savior, he said this about Jesus. He said, He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And so we see there's a certain angle, there's a certain promise, and there's a certain hope that the believer has when we consider death. And we must look at death as the unavoidable fact, because secondly, we need to look at Jesus Christ as the resurrection. And that is His personal identification. We see, He says Himself, He doesn't say there will be a resurrection. He points directly to Himself. Because Christ indeed will swallow up death in victory. That's pretty well what He says in our text. He says three things when He declares the core of what we're looking at tonight. I am the resurrection and the life. So the Lord Jesus is saying this to Martha. He's saying it to us now. And He's saying three things with that sentence. And as with all the seven I ams, He's firstly saying, I am the I am. And I'm trust you've looked at this in the others. And if you haven't, I very much doubt it. But there's nothing wrong with repeating something. The power of repetition. But you know, the Greek emphasizes something that we can't read in the English. We just see that the Lord says, I am the resurrection. And as He said about the other things, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, etc. But I'll tell you something about Greek, and I'm not going to get too technical about it, although I am a language nerd. The Greek does not use the personal pronoun normally. I, you, they, when they use verbs. Doesn't use it. Doesn't need to, because all the verbs have a different form. And so they just use the verb. And so normal Greek does not use the I or the you or the they in normal use. But when it does, it's doing what we would do. It's putting a line underneath it. It's putting it in quotes. It's printing it in bold. It's making a very strong emphasis. I am. So that's the grammatical side, to emphasize it for that way. But as we understand, the I am also refers to the Lord's revelation of Himself in Exodus chapter 3. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And again, if you go to the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, again, the same thing counts. They don't use I, they don't use you, or they, or we, except for that emphasis. And again, that's exactly what it says. I am, ego, eimi. I am. So Christ is emphasizing not only the point that it's I am, it's me. I am the resurrection. I personally, and it's only me, am the resurrection. But this I am is the eternal I am. It's Jehovah. Jehovah God. So the Old Testament Jehovah is the New Testament God-man who's speaking to us this evening. And so He is the I am, but He's also the resurrection. As I said, He identifies Himself as the only one who has power over death. Is the only one who has power over death and life. We'll look at that third one in a second. And He calls Himself the resurrection. Why? Because He's the Lord of the resurrection. In the same way that He's the Lord of the Sabbath, He's the Lord of glory, He's the Lord of the resurrection. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and He is the Lord of resurrection. We see this in three ways in the passage we've read and in the Bible in general. We see an individual resurrection. displayed. We saw that with Lazarus. Just by speaking three words, be two in the Greek, but three words in English, he says, Lazarus, come forth. That's it. Just three words, a simple command. And the Lord of glory, he caused a dead corpse to come to life. We have this dead corpse. We have this still heart that begins to beat. And the clotted blood that's within it begins to soften and becomes a fluid again. The sinews and the muscles that were rotting and were starting to stink, they are drawn together and life comes within them. The organs that were dead and again probably decomposing, they're suddenly full of life. The senses, the hearing. Was that the first that happened, that he could actually hear Lazarus come forth? The smell, the taste, the sight, the senses, everything is starting to function again. And just as Lazarus 4 days earlier had breathed out his last, he now breathes in again that alive. Alive. Lazarus and he that was dead came forth. But we saw also in this resurrection, Christ's resurrection foretold. Because Christ, by saying that he is the resurrection, he's pointing to the fact that he himself will be resurrected from the dead. And he will resurrect himself from the dead. And both the Father and the Spirit and he himself are shown as the workers of this rising from the dead. And you know, Christ has undergone this death for whom? For his people. He undergoes this resurrection for whom? For his people. He said, but of course he wants to come back to life again as the God-man. Absolutely. And he does that for his people and to bring us to glory and to prepare a place for us. He's doing it all for us who know him. These are selfless acts of our humble mediator and Lord. And so understand this, believer, that the Lord Jesus does all of this for your good. He's done this for your good. He calls himself the resurrection because he's got his eye upon your resurrection. He's looking forward to resurrecting your body. He resurrects your soul, or your soul goes straight to be with him. But he will resurrect the body and he will create a new body. It's a perfect body. As we know from the catechism, if you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and if you don't, you should. It says that the souls of believers will be perfect at death. They're made perfect at death. So all the corruption that we have in our own soul, in our character, in our will, in our desires of the mind, of the soul, made perfect in holiness. But then, when the body is rotted in the grave and whatever, but when it comes time to the Lord resurrecting us, then they will be brought together. And so, the Lord's got his eye upon the personal resurrection of his own people. Because he's gone before us in this very thing. He's died. He knows what it's like to die. He's been risen again or he is risen again and he knows that for us. He understands the fears that we have and he understands the concerns. But because he's done it for us and he's gone in front of us, he's leading us all the way. It should help us to learn to trust him even with an impending death. You cannot deny, you cannot flee from. So we've seen that Christ's resurrection is foretold as well, but also most especially what is interesting is the general resurrection is taught. As Martha declares in verse 24, she says at the end, I'll look at the right chapter, verse 24, I know that he shall rise again. She's talking about Lazarus, she's talking about a believer. I know that he, a believer, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So there is a resurrection of believers at the last day. There is a date fixed. The Lord doesn't rebuke her. So we can presume that this is clear depending on whatever your understanding is of the last times and the millennium is. It's clearly taught that believers will rise and they will be with Christ. We have our glorified souls will be reunited with renewed and glorified bodies. Those bodies must be amazing. Because they will not have the desire to sin. And not only we won't want to sin, but they will be unable to sin. We will be unable to sin. We'll move. We're not going back to the state of Adam was in. See, Adam, he could sin and he could not sin. He could choose either or, but we will get into a state beyond that. A state where we're unable to sin. So there'll be no falling. There'll be nothing of that effect or of happening. And it says, so Christ has power over your future death because he is the Lord of the resurrection. And he calls himself, lastly, these 3 points. He's the I am, he's the resurrection. But he calls himself the life. Well, why? Well, because he is the source of all life. He's the source of life. At the beginning of the book of John, of the Gospel according to John, verses 3 to 4, it says this. It says, all things were made by him. So he's the creator. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The fact that you live, the fact that you were conceived, you were born, you have life, you have strength, is because he is your creator. But Hebrews 1 verse 3 also says that he is the sustainer of all things. So every heartbeat, every breath of air, every function of your body is not only permitted, but in many ways is caused by the Lord. You have free will within a certain degree. But the Lord it is who sustains your every breath. And so Jesus is the eternal I am, having life, having power over life and death, having power over your life and death. You must remember not to keep the word at a distance from you. It's so easy to do that, even for those who make profession, to keep the word at a distance. And the word should come close. The kingdom of God should be close, and it should enter in and become part of you. So, but the question is then, these words of hope that the Lord of life and the Lord of the resurrection will resurrect his own. He will only resurrect his own unto life. But where do you stand in this regard? Are you the Lord's? Are you on the Lord's side? Or are you still his enemy? Are you still the enemy of Jesus Christ? Because then the answer for the Lord is that he won't be your savior, but he'll be your judge. And then finally, believest thou the conditions given? So we've seen the unavoidable fact of death, the personal identification of Christ with the resurrection. But thirdly, the conditions given. Now firstly, the love of God is unconditional. It's unconditional love. The agape love of God is unconditional, and you cannot earn it. And if you do love the Lord and he loves you, there's nothing you can do to increase his love for you or even decrease his love for you. Now the grace of God is unconditional. You can't buy it. It's a gift. And the salvation of God is unconditional because you can do nothing for it. And yet being saved is conditional. Conditional on two things. Repentance and faith. Now the act of repenting is an expression of faith in and of itself. So we'll take those two together. If we believe the gospel, we will repent. And if we repent, we're proving that we believe the gospel. But notice what the Lord says in verse 26. Will you read that with me? It says, and whosoever liveth, carrying on from what he said in verse 25, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe that? Do you believe that for yourself and for your own life? That whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Again, the Greek says more than we can say in the English. And I don't want to bring out the Greek because I think it can be boring for people. But it says things that we can't see. And I would say that there's a more literal translation of this would be, all who being alive and believing in me shall not never die forever. That's good Greek. It's bad English. Look at me, the first two verbs that we see there in verse 26. Whosoever liveth and believeth. These two have a certain form. And the form is that they happen at the same time. If you're alive and you believe. It's those two. It's not one after each other. It's believing and living. And believing in Christ. Being alive, you shall never die. And because you never know when you're going to die, you must die believing. You must live believing, but you must almost die believing that your sins be paid for and that you be in the grave a forgiven person. But we see also then there's a double negative. You shall not never die forever. As I said, it's terrible English. Maybe it's good Ulster English. I don't know, but it's not good standard English. But the Greek says this to make a point. It's emphasizing the fact that this is so certain. You will not, no, never. You almost say, hey, Cockney English in that. You know, now, not, never. Yeah, never die. You will not die. There's no chance that you can die. Because for the believer, death is a mere door into glory. For the believer, death is a door into glory. But for the unbeliever, it's entrance into judgment. And every sin that you've ever thought, desired, done, said, your rejection of the gospel, as we know, the greatest sin is John 3 verse 18, who believeth not is condemned already. The condemnation is already for the unrepentant sinner. And therefore, while you're alive, you must believe on Christ. But for the believer, you shall not never die. But for the unbeliever, you shall not never live forever. So in closing, we've been confronted with the reality of death. And we've understood something of the divine power of Christ over death and resurrection from the dead. But we've also seen that to have eternal life, you must believe now. You must believe on Christ now in this life. There are great words of hope and comfort to born-again Christians. And I trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will apply to your hearts now who don't know Christ. You might make a profession. You may know a lot about churchianity. You may know to say the right things in youth group or a catechism evening or whatever it is that you do. And your parents may believe that you're saved. But you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now. Because that sword of death hangs over everybody. And we're just a hair's breadth away from dying. Even one of my lecturers in the college, fit as a fiddle, a retired man, but a very strong man, very live, a slim man. He died this afternoon. And you think, yeah, he's an older man. People die of all ages, and you've heard this before, but it's true. We love self-denial. We think it will not happen to us until it does. In the last 3 years that I've been in this area, I've heard of at least three tragic, I think, car crashes that have happened to people of your age. Let me close with the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That is, they won't be able to rot. They won't decompose, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this flesh that rots, must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. We looked at that in the first point. And the strength of sin is the law. We're all lawbreakers. We're all condemned. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you do not have your sins forgiven, then I'll point you now to the resurrection and the life.